1 Samuel chapter 7. And if you have any memory at all the last few weeks, you might be surprised I didn't say Matthew chapter 5. But I do things apparently very backwards. I introduced the Sermon on the Mount 3 Sundays ago, and then we had several other things that came up that needed to happen over the last 3 Sundays. So we still have not jumped into the Sermon on the Mount. We still plan to do that, Lord willing. So, Lord willing, be reading Matthew 5 this week, the first few verses, the Beatitudes. It will do your soul good to meditate on those verses. And maybe, if the Lord directs, we'll actually get there next Sunday. But today's another special day for our church. I hope this will be a special service, a spiritual service, a time where we give thanks to the Lord, where we recognize what God has done, and we ask the Lord to continue to do in us. Like in our business meeting in January, the church voted to have Brother Hugh Hardy serve in the office of deacon. There are two offices that God has laid out for us for the New Testament church, that of the elder, or the pastor, the bishop, and the deacon. The deacon is an office of service. If you look in the scriptures, the reason for deacons is because of God blessing his churches. The deacons in Acts 6, the office first arose because the word of God was being increased, and the converts to Jesus Christ were also being increased in the church. And as that occurred, needs grew. And since we are fallible, needs went unmet. And so this, in the Lord's will, saying we cannot have the needs of God's people go unmet within the house of God, the Lord directed the church to establish this office of deacons. Now, when we talk about a deacon ordination, we're really just saying we're just officially recognizing and officially commissioning what the church has voted on. And so what we're going to do today is I'm going to preach a sermon. And after we finish the sermon, I'm going to ask Brother Hugh to come up to the front. And Brother Lewis and I, as the elders of this congregation, will lay our hands on him and we will both pray. And that will be the ordination service. Now, a lot of times, traditionally, we have a lot of churches, we have done it here as well. We have a deacon ordination or a pastor ordination, preacher ordination. We'll, you know, broadcast that and invite visitors and churches to come. And that is fine, but it's also not necessary. And so the church's act is the elders are laying hands on and officially commissioning what the church has voted to do. In Acts 6, it was a time of great blessing for the church. It was a time that even after this, as the deacons were busy about doing what God had called them to do, and the pastor's hands were further free to pray and minister the Word of God, that the Word of God continued to increase and disciples continued to mount. May that be our prayer. That was our prayer this morning. Lord, will you do what you have promised to do? And friends, there's nothing wrong with praying for what God has promised to do. We see that in Scripture all over the place. We see that in Daniel's case, for example, when he saw that the time had come for God to provide what he had promised in returning the Jews out of captivity, Daniel then began to pray. And so if we believe that salvation is by grace and salvation is by eternal decree and that God knows all those who are his, that ought to encourage us even more to pray that God would do what God has promised to do. There's no inconsistency in that at all. It is really faith. But this service today, this recognition of what God has done and is doing and the need for further service in this church also coincides with just the reality that it is 2019. 2019 in July will mark 40 years that Ripley Primitive Baptist Church has been in existence. Now, in the span of time, that's not a long time. But in the span of our lives, 40 years is a significant and a wonderful testimony to God's goodness and grace here in this locality with these people. As I looked this last week at the list of those who were here originally, it is almost completely turned over to new people, many of whom were not even born when God, through His Spirit, moved a group of people to start a congregation, and this congregation has met in this site all this time. But God is the one who supplied new people to continue the work that is going here. So I want to take this moment today. We may do this again later in the year, maybe at our meeting, recognize the 40 years of God's goodness. But at year 25, the church had a special service, a special weekend of services to commemorate God's goodness to this church and the history of this church. And Brother Mike Strebel, who was here from the very beginning, wrote a wonderful little short history of God's work in the first 25 years. And it was a real blessing to go back and to read that again this week and to just reflect on God's goodness. And so I want to spend some time, this will be a little bit different message today, just spend some time acquainting some of you with the founding of this church and what went into the founding of this church and some of God's work since then, and then reacquainting the rest of you with that very thing, with the goal being that God would stir our own hearts to continue to serve the Lord in the same spirit with which those who founded this church did that. So I want to take as a text 1 Samuel chapter 7. Just spend a couple of minutes here. This is one of my favorite stories in Scripture, one that I have referenced often. The setting of this chapter, the setting of this story, is if you remember, one of the most significant symbols of God's holiness, of God's presence, of God's existence and His interactions with Israel was the Ark of the Covenant. That was to be the centerpiece and the Holy of Holies. It was hallowed ground. It was where God came down. It was separate as a sacred object from the common and from the profane. It was also the symbol of God's mercy as the mercy seat crowned the Ark. Well, those who were commissioned to make sure that the sacred was protected, that the worship of God was continued, and that the people were instructed well and cared for well, they didn't always fulfill their commissions with faithfulness. You think of men like Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, consecrated, set apart as priests to do the work of the service of the Lord. And they offered strange fire before the Lord. They offered that which God had not commanded. And God struck Nadab and Abihu dead. Then there were a couple more priests that we think of that particularly lead right up to this story. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. They were the sons of Eli. They were also commissioned, consecrated, set apart to care for the things of God and the people of God. And these two men were set apart to the work, but they were profane in their hearts. And instead of leading God's people well, they led God's people into great sin. They used their positions of power and of influence to corrupt. They did not use their positions to rule well or to bless, but instead they directly led God's people towards sin. And these two leaders also were struck dead in battle. But not only that, it was the much greater shame and horror that the Ark was stolen. It was taken by the Philistines, that universal symbol of the enemy of God, of the giant Goliath with the Philistine, the people who warred against God, people who were not godly at all. And the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, was taken by the Philistines and resided with them. The word Ichabod comes from that story, doesn't it? The glory of the Lord is departed. Well, because God is holy, because God is merciful, the ark just could not be comfortable in the Philistine camp. And God, in His justice, began to strike the Philistines with all sorts of maladies, and they recognized pretty quickly that they were up against a foe that was greater than them. And they recognized they had no business and had no desire to have the presence of the real God of heaven in their midst, as He was striking nothing but judgment and sickness and desolation amongst them. So they got rid of it as fast as they possibly could. And they sent the ark, and this is the story here, they sent the ark back to this area called Kirjath-Jearim. That's not where the ark belonged, but it was sort of a temporary resting place for the ark. For a couple of reasons, I believe. One, because the Philistines were still oppressing and still surrounding. It was as if Israel was sort of a subservient, a servant nation to the Philistines. They had the upper hand. Israel had forsaken God. All the victories of former days, especially former days, was gone, and it was still before David's time. And because Israel had given themselves over to idolatry, there was just not much priority about the house of God and about the things of God, even after they had seen Ichabod. Remember, the glory of the Lord was departed. And this is a real vivid picture of this. The ark was recovered, and yet there was no... It just sort of sat in this house for 20 years. More than 20 years, ultimately, probably about 40 years, ultimately, but 20 years at this moment right here. It sits in the house of Abinadab, and it just sits there 20 years. And verse 2 says that the time was long. It was never supposed to remain here all this time. It just sat. As the people had grown cold and had forgotten God. But then look at the last phrase of verse 2. God begins to stir some people with some recognition that things are not as they should be. And it says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They begin to cry, saying, God, something's not right. Things are not how it should be. We want something different. So in the midst of this beginning stirrings of you might call it revival, stirrings of recognition that things are not where they should be, that we need something different. They couldn't even see what it was exactly. They just knew that something needed to be different. They knew the ark was not in the right place, but there was no really movement to move the ark back even after this. So Samuel speaks to them, and he says in verse 3, he says, listen, he goes, and this is the first really word of prophecy. And when I say prophecy, I mean a word of authority that has been spoken in this area for a long, long, long time. The people, remember, this is just past, but Samuel's the first prophet. It's just past the time of Judges, where the people were just sort of running life according to that which was right in their own eyes, just kind of living by feel. Living by desire, living by what seems good in the moment. And it's been a long time since things have been well. And Samuel comes and he speaks this word of authority. And he says to them, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts. So he says, if you're interested, if you're lamenting before the Lord, if you're interested in returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then you got to do something about it. You got to put away all these idols. You got to put away all these strange gods, and you got to prepare your hearts to the Lord. You know, you got to turn your hearts to the Lord, and it says, and serve Him only. So if you know things are bad and you don't like the Philistine oppression, and you see that it's getting encroaching on you closer and closer and closer, if you're interested in returning to the Lord, just know this: you've got to return to the Lord wholly. Completely. You cannot retain your idols. You cannot retain your strange gods. You've got to serve the Lord only. And if you will do this, the Lord will be faithful to His promises. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel began to do this. They began to throw away these false gods that they had, and they began to serve the Lord only. And they came to this place called Mizpah, and Samuel's going to pray for them. And at this place, they do these rituals. They pour out this water before the Lord, this sign of repentance, where as if you're pouring forth tears of repentance and tears of grief over where they have been. They pour this water out before the Lord, and they proclaim, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now, as they meet here to prepare their hearts to return back to the Lord, the Philistines hear about this and they recognize the danger. They probably remembered just how insurmountable a foe the ark was to them, and they think, okay, there's some stirrings here. We got to go squash these stirrings before they turn into a real rebellion and insurrection against us. And so the Philistines gather to go squash out the Israelites' uprising. Now they haven't taken one arm. They're just repenting before the Lord. Think about that, friends. Think about that. All they have done, they've not picked up a sword to defend themselves. They've not picked up they have not organized themselves into columns of battle. They have just begun to repent. They've begun to turn back to God. They've begun to take God seriously. They've begun to listen to God's prophet and obey God's word. How powerful is that? Let me ask you that question. How powerful is that? Is that enough? It reminds me of Micah 6, where the people recognize suddenly that, oh my word, we've gone terribly astray. And they think, we've got to do something. We've got to bring God some rivers of oil. In other words, we could just bring God a huge payment. He would understand that we're really sincere. We really want His blessing. They can do something to impress God. Friends, that is not impressive to God. What does Micah say? Micah says, do justly. Do the right thing. Start obeying God. Love mercy. And walk humbly with thy God. So the children of Israel hear that the Philistines are coming to humble them and bring them under authority again. And in verse 8, they call to Samuel and say, please pray for us. Please pray that God will save us and that He will protect us from the hand of the Philistines. And so Samuel takes a lamb, a burnt offering, and he offers this lamb before the Lord. He brings his sacrifice before God. And if there's not pictures, friends, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a precious Lamb of God, who is the perfect offering for all those who come to God by Christ, there is acceptance, there is relief, there's protection for all those who come to God by Christ. And of course, the lamb as a burnt offering was a picture of the perfect offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see what happens in verse 10. Actually, verse 9, listen to what verse 9, as Samuel brings this lamb and offers it wholly to the Lord, and he cries to the Lord, listen to the very last thing, and the Lord heard him. Right? He comes in God's way. Repentance. Faith. Looking to Christ. Looking to God. Bringing God's way of sacrifice. Coming to God alone. The Lord hears. The Lord will hear your pitiful cry. Praise the Lord for that. And Samuel is offering this offering. The Philistines draw near to battle. This is verse 10. But the Lord, listen to this. The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. Now this is not one of the most vivid battle descriptions in Scripture. There are some others that show that show how God does these things. You know, the time that Jericho fell down flat when they're just blowing the trumpet. But I love the imagination in this. How did God do this? It says He just thundered. Was that literal? Maybe. Maybe God just sent thunder that was so powerful that it
the Philistines. That's what it says. Maybe that's all it was. We don't know. But we know this. The Lord is able to help those who sincerely call on Him. In powerful ways. We must take that from this passage. Friends, we see story after story after story of the God of Israel working on behalf of Israel through His own strength, through His own grace, as His people turn to Him. And so this is the story of Ebenezer. This is why we always refer to Ebenezer. So after this happens, they're discomfited, and Samuel takes this stone and he sets it up and he calls it into Ebenezer, the stone of help, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped me." And from that point forward, the children of Israel were never under the oppression of the Philistines again through all the days of Samuel. It was a blessing looking back. God saved them. But the evidence is also a future looking blessing. "Hitherto the Lord hath helped us, and by His grace He will continue to help us as we continue to look wholly unto Him." Ebenezer, looking back, looking future. So that story is a favorite story, but the story seems to have so many parallels to this congregation. Sometimes churches are started for bad reasons. Sometimes people don't get along. And so instead of working out differences and humbling self and looking to God for leadership and grace, so you know what? Just start my own thing. And usually that ends in not very well. Sometimes people are so narrow-minded that that unless everybody else sees everything exactly like they do, then that's not orthodox enough, and so they'll just start their own little group, and that usually doesn't end very well either. Sometimes people have the spirit of diatrophies. They have the spirit of preeminence. They must be preeminent, so they start churches where they will be preeminent. Sometimes people start churches to try something different, try to maybe draw in the crowds through some new means, some new way. There are lots of reasons, lots of bad reasons, lots of bad attempts to start churches. But friends, it is a wonderful joy when the Lord is in the matter. I don't know if young people think about starting churches, how churches start and starting churches, and if God might use you in the future to be a part of a formation of a church and maybe some other locale far away from here where God, by His providence, leads you. But friends, I want to encourage you, don't just settle for whatever's out there. Have a spirit that says, "Lord, if You lead, we will go." When the Lord raises up churches, you see the Spirit of God moving, coordinating both the desire and the people, the placement of people to meet that desire. I'm just going to sort of walk through the history as I understand it and see the Lord working, and it so much parallels the story we just read. In 1977, Brother Hassel Wallace, who was a native of this area, he had lived in this area all of his life. He had labored as a pastor in this area for all of his ministry. He was the son of a pastor. He had seen a lot of good, and he had seen a lot of bad within the churches of God. And there was I wish I could describe it for you better, but there was a, maybe Brother Robert, some others could, but there was a deep stirring in his soul for several things. But I guess what I would say, just in a single summary, there was a stirring in his soul that is very similar to what is described of Samuel here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. He desired to see the people of God prosper, but he understood that prospering is spiritual in nature. And the reality of just things, that's the state of the churches, the state of Christianity, the state of, well, he called it playing house for God. You've heard that phrase over and over again, right? Playing house for God. And what that meant in some form was people, we live in the Bible Belt. Mississippi is as Christian as any place in this globe. Right? There are churches literally on just about every corner. Everybody stops and bows their head for prayer at the ball game or at the... We're not like... I was going to say New York. We're not like California. New York. There is a respectful spirit that still resides to this day regarding Christianity. But that's a far cry. Far cry. That's not the same thing. It's not the same thing as people who are throwing away their idols and are sincerely walking in repentance and faith towards Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, you teach us. You guide us. You lead, we'll follow. You teach, we'll obey. It's a far cry from that. And that's a very dangerous place to be, by the way. It's a very dangerous place to have a good veneer of Christianity, to know the right things to say and the right things to do and the right explanation to make different things, but not to have it sincere in the heart. And I'm not going to claim that there was no sincere Christianity. That's ridiculous. There was sincere Christianity, but there certainly was a very deep and pervading coldness that invaded many of the churches, to where church, everybody went to church, but it was a... oftentimes it was more about, let's just be right on the doctrines and skin those who we think are not right in the doctrines, and then we'll feel pretty good about ourselves. So if we can come to church and we can beat up somebody who doesn't see Scripture the right way, then we are raised above others, and what's going on in the heart, what's going on in the life, what's going on in the family is of little consequence. Now, that's not a conscious statement, but it's just the reality of how things were. Very formal, very dry in many ways. I don't want to paint too broad a brush. The spirit of Jeremiah, I think, describes Brother Wallace pretty well in Jeremiah chapter 20. By the way, Brother Wallace was a flawed man. He was he would be the first to admit that, but praise God for him, the stirring the Lord gave him. Jeremiah 20, you've heard this before many times, but Jeremiah 20 verse 9, Jeremiah is discouraged. He's been preaching and nobody's listening, and preaching and nobody's listening, and preaching and nobody's listening. And he's a derision and people are making fun of him in verse 8. And then he finally just says, I am not going to speak anymore. I'm going to make no mention of God. I'm not going to speak any more in his name. It's not working. I'm done. But then it says this, but his word... This is God's grace. This is God's faithfulness. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay, because I heard the defaming of many on every side. So as much as I wanted to quit, I cannot quit, Jeremiah says, because God's word is still true. God's word is burning within me. I must speak God's word. Praise God for men who are raised up like that. And so a group, a small group, began to meet in 77, just having weekly Bible studies. I think it was six or seven people. Brother Robert Green was living in Memphis, and he began to drive up from Memphis weekly to meet with them. Brother Wallace was seeking to, he said, to rise above the mediocre religious activity of the day to a sincere walk of faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord works, starting churches, he works on both the Spirit moving, but also the coordination of the placement of people. So in Brother Mike Strebel, Sister Kathy, were living in Paris, Arkansas. He was pastoring the church there and teaching school there. And The Lord just burdened him to resign the care of the church in Paris. And so Sister Kathy was from here, and Brother Wallace approached Brother Mike and said, Will you come back to Ripley, and will you help me start a church? Brother Mike felt that the Lord was in that, and so that's what happened. And on this plot of ground here, the Strebels bought the house behind us, and then there was somewhere in this area here, there was a 30 by 32 block building. I call it the White Building all those years. It was a church house. It was a schoolhouse. I think it was a beauty shop is what it was before. And then there's these couple of acres of land here. But the Strebels bought that house, and the group bought this land, and they began to meet. And on July 14th of 79, 25 people. Now, think about this in a moment. Right now, the Lord is with 75 members, a whole lot more than that attend on a Sunday basis. But at that time, that day, 25 members from four churches, Pine Hill, Grace Chapel, Church in Wheeler, that I think is no longer in existence, and Paris, Arkansas, formed into a church here. Now, just here's a number for you. According to that history, 25 members on July 14th, 6 months later, only 14 left. I think some passed away, some left. So 25 to 14 in 6 months. And that continued, because they had some small children that were amongst those. But 25 to 14 in 6 months. And the report from that history is that for those 3 years when it was like that, those were times of remarkable unity, love, and peace. Because there was a hunger and a thirst after what the vision for this church was. So let me talk to you about the vision for this church. I found these things in the founding documents that are out there. There were... I'm going to read you two things. I'm going to read you one, just a list of from the Constitution Service, what the desire for the founding members was for this church to be. Now, it's a list of eight things. Brother Wallace is not always concise. And so it's not just three. It's be more clean. But it's eight things. Let me read to you what they wanted them to be. Number one, there was a desire that this church be a place where God is worshipped. Now, that sounds pretty obvious, right? What's it in comparison to? A place where God is worshipped is different than a place where I am coming to have my needs met. When the primary thought of my heart is, we are coming into the presence of the one who destroyed the Philistines with when they had his ark, but also the presence of the God of glory, the God of creation, the God who all of creation exists to declare his glory. We recognize that this God is so glorious that all of creation exists for this, and we have been redeemed out of creation to recognize this and to give with a testimony of our lips and of our hearts and of our lives to bear witness to the glory of God. Friends, when that spirit pervades the congregation, worship is not dry. Prayers are not formal. Singing is not just off the top of our heads, but is a heart exercise. And I know that worship is more than emotion. I know that. But worship should have an emotional aspect to it if we understand the glory and the being of God. Emotion, intellect, all come together to where this is not just a dull, rote time together. I'm not saying that every service has to be infused with chill bumps in every message. I mean, it's clearly not. If we're going to be hearing God's truth, every message will not be laced with hallelujah moments. But I'm saying that there is both a joy and an awe, sobriety, all these things coming together in a strange way. When the people recognize who God is. So a place where God would be worshipped. A place where the gospel would be preached. There was a special emphasis there on the idea of evangelism. It's very interesting to think about how that God blessed in that desire in evangelism from this congregation, from this church. From among the beginnings of the works in Africa, the beginning of the works in India. For years, Brother Mike wrote articles that appeared in local newspapers and then eventually were turned into the Let Us Reason Together. The church has supported me every single time I have traveled to India, Brother Hugh to India, Brother Lewis to Siberia, to Nicaragua last year. Understanding of I believe that there is a core understanding of what the gospel actually is. It's the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the best news. It's the only medicine for a sick world. And it's the only thing that will satisfy the thirst of God's elect. And it brings glory and honor to Jesus to have His name made known. And friends, that may sound like of course to you, but that has not always been an of course statement. Surely a spirit of fatalism invaded our churches in many ways. And by fatalism, I don't mean that they were truly believing truly fatalist in belief, but a spirit of fatalism is this: we can hide our churches as far off into the sticks as we possibly can and put shrouds over our signs, and yet if God wants somebody to become a part of us, He'll just magically make it happen. Now, there's an element of truth in that statement, right? If God wants it to happen, it can happen. But God has also given us a responsibility and a duty to make His name known and to be ready to give an answer at all times and to show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness, whose marvelous light, and He's called us a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. And a light to lighten the darkness. And I know that goes beyond just where your location is. Of course it does. It goes into much, but it comes from a heart that says, God, You are worthy to be worshipped, and Your Son, Jesus Christ, is worthy to be honored. Friends, may that be the spirit of our day. Let me just go through the rest of these. There's a desire to teach those who came. We want this church today to be built on the idea that we are going to teach those who come. Discipleship. Now, there are several different branches of this, but one of the issues of the day, of some days, is that there was a pervading ignorance on many, 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 many issues of Scripture. There's a certain small cup of knowledge that people held on tightly to and knew well. But as far as faithful, consistent teaching on sanctification and Christian living, and there was a great void in many areas. Sometimes there was a pride, a strange idea that at times in some places people didn't even bring their Bibles to the church house because somehow that was presumptuous and wrong-headed. The idea that the Spirit of God would just pour into the preacher's mind what he should preach, and that while he should study, that he should not prepare for what he should preach, because that would be trusting in the arm of the flesh, not the arm of the Spirit, as if the Spirit of God is not leading and directing us in an orderly, organized way. Now, friends, let me be careful to say, the Spirit of God leads in the moment a different way. We should follow the leading of the Spirit. But the Spirit of God typically is orderly, and He's told us to teach and to preach. So we want our people, they said, to know the Word of God. May we know the Word of God. Is that where we are today? I hope it is. I hope that you see the Word of God for what it is. It is not just the infallible final authority of God to man, but it is a thorough furnisher to every good work. You cannot live without the Word of God. Bill Walsh is a big thinker, or he's a big dreamer. He got this book of Acts. One of the stated goals of this church when they started was to turn this city upside down. That hasn't happened. It's happened in bits and pieces through the Christian school in particular. Families were introduced to the doctrines of grace, and some of the key family, or some of the long-term families of this church came through efforts into the community through the school. I think there's still something lacking, and we won't go through all this today, but I think there's still something lacking in our thoughts, our general thoughts of how intentional we should be on impacting the world around us in our own local communities. That's an area of growth that needs to desperately be thought about in the coming days. For the Wallaces, the church's next stated thing was that we were going to keep house for God, and that's in opposition to playing house for God. In other words, we want to be serious about what we're doing. We want to love people. We want to love sinners. We want to be patient with sinners. But we don't want to walk around with a facade of serving God when the reality is we are full of iniquity in our daily lives. You can't play house with God, friends. God knows. The last two that were listed, actually three, was a stated desire to help the home. Help the home. In other words, equip families to live as families, godly families. So teach fathers, husbands, their responsibility. Teach wives, mothers, what God had called them to do. Teach children what God had called upon them to do as children. A focus on godly families. And then the stated desire to teach the children. Teach the children. Don't neglect the children. That was not saying that the church is taking over the responsibility of what God has called the fathers to do. Of course not. But the church is to not just ignore the children either. It's to teach all. I think probably part of this comes from, sometimes we think that, pray for us as pastors. We study God's Word and we want to interact with it, wrestle with it. But if we are not willing to teach on the level where the children are, then we failed. We want to be skillful, but we also want to be clear. And then, sort of, maybe this encompasses all of it. This church has stated the goal was to run the Christian race well. That's a recognition that we have a limited time here. And however long that we are here, we want to run this race well. Look so that we can pass the baton on to the next generation to run their race well, and then equip the next generation to run their race well. The understanding that this is a continual race until the finish line, which God has determined Himself upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So 25 members down to 14 almost immediately, but they were happy because they were pursuing this sort of mindset. And then the Lord began to work even more. And I will go through this quickly. In 1982, the Lord blessed the church to be able to build a permanent church building. Very instrumental in that was a man from Corinth named Wiley Flanagan, who came down and just donated his time and his expertise and labored for hours and hours and hours, as Brother Mike said, for two things. A well done, good and faithful servant from the Lord, and as many Dr. Peppers as he could drink. He wanted nothing else more than that. Think about that, though. People willing to use their talents, their gifts, seeing that God has gifted me for the purpose of building the kingdom of God. This church exists because of that. How do you see your life? 85, the Lord added that building back there. We call the lunchroom now. It was called the gym back then. The Lord brought in faithful deacons. Brother Claude Ewing, Brother Robert's ordained as a deacon. Brother Claude Ewing moves here from Memphis and wanted to be a part of the work, stirred by Brother Wallace's vision. Brother Reggie and Brother Tom were ordained, I think, in 1995 to be deacons. And the Lord blessed. For 25 years, that school, I think it was 25 years exactly, the school was in existence. And that was an opportunity for just a daily interaction of church members and others, of people giving and working together. And they were I'm sure you guys got on each other's nerves. I'm sure there's stories of things that didn't go so well, but it was also a great, great, great blessing for so many years. And then the church went through a period of great trial and tribulation. And just about, it could have easily just splintered into really nothing. And you know, that's not just the case after the school stopped and the building burned. But you understand, that's the case every single day. It is. We can easily descend into disunity, pain, hurt today. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. And here's my observation about that. It's one observation about that. Is that in any great trial, any great dispute, any great pain, nothing is ever completely black and white. There are always shades of gray. Here's what I mean by that. What I mean by that is this, that every one of us must arm ourselves to not only believe what we believe to be right and stand for what we think to be right, but we must also arm ourselves to always act right. Always act right. There is never, ever, ever any justifiable reason ever to act or to speak with anything but humility, kindness, forbearance. And God was merciful. Isn't that amazing? The church building burned, I think, 2005. And for several long years, the church met in the gym, metal roof, hot days, dark nights, literally dark nights of services. Those two lights did their very best. But it wasn't quite enough. You know what God did? There's no magic moment. Slowly, by the way, some deacons who were faithful, just slowly but surely. You know what you did, guys? You kept meeting. You know what you do when things are tough? You keep serving God. You know what you do? You keep praying. You keep seeking God. I know that for a long time there were prayer meetings Wednesday nights. Just prayer meetings. I didn't know they got. It's already dark in the building. It was tough. It was not probably really. But thank God for faithful prayer meetings. Thank God for deacons who keep services going. At the same time, God brought Brother Lewis, had been here for a couple of years, and you know, we love Brother Lewis. He would be the first to tell you, he didn't know what he was doing. He just got up and preached. I think he went to the London Confession, didn't you, for a while? Praise God for that. Praise God for God raising up people just in places to continue to do the best they can to serve the Lord in sincerity. Brother Aaron became a deacon during that time and served the church faithfully and well. And then I was looking over some notes this week. I don't know what time it is. Probably, I need to be done soon. But I was looking over some notes this week. of when I spoke at the dedication meeting for our new building in June of 2009. And the more I think about that, I just think how faithful our God is. I called it at that time, and I call it today, I called it the five loaves and two fishes building. And what I mean by that is we didn't have much. We brought what we had to the Lord. Some of the not having much was I was a very new pastor, very young pastor, didn't know the flock at all, and I had no idea how to lead the church through that process. And I remember very early on, there was a, not a dispute, it was never like that. It was just a disagreement, just a difference of opinion about how to orient the building, where the entrance would be. And I left that day, drove back to Memphis, and I was panicked. I thought, somebody told me that if you don't hire an architect and just let them handle it, you're going to have a disaster there. And I knew we couldn't afford that. And that whole Sunday evening and Monday morning, I was panicked. I thought, this is not going to go well. The church has barely got back together, and this is going to bust us wide open. There's just no way. If we can't decide where the door is going to go, we're in trouble. And that afternoon, I received a phone call, and one of the deacons just said, "Brother Isaac, I was riding my lawnmower today. As I was driving my lawnmower and thinking about the situation and praying to God, it occurred to me that whatever the other view was exactly the right view." Now, I'm sure the next five things he was right about, the other guy was wrong. That's not the point. The point is, that was a moment of many moments when God just showed, I've got this in under my control. You look to me. You listen to me. One of the notes that I had noted, forgotten about it was we had gotten down to nothing in our bank account. We wanted to build it debt-free, get down to nothing. And I don't even know, maybe on Sunday we just mentioned that, and that Sunday the church took up $13,000. Well, you guys know what your bank accounts look like. I don't know how that happened. That wasn't one big gift. That's what I wrote down. It wasn't one big gift from one big donor. It was God stirring hearts in that one day. By the way, last Sunday, I mentioned just in kind of in closing, if you have something you want to throw in my pocket on the way, you know, I took $1,564 last Sunday to a needy family. That blew me away. I had a pocket packed with bills that you handed me because you care. Well, friends, this is the last 10 years. God has blessed us. We've had down times. We've had up times. We've had people come. We've had people go. We've had difficult situations. And God's been faithful. And God is still with us. That's the amazing thing. The spirit that this church was founded on must be the spirit that continues in our midst. So, Brother Hugh, I would just say to you, cleave unto the Lord. God has called you to serve this church. God founded this church. God's hand is on this church. And it's our responsibility as members, but also as leaders, to walk with the Lord in a way that would please Him, to not be like Nadab and Abihu, to not be like Hophni and Phinehas, but to be men who are faithful, who trust the Lord, who love the Lord, who care about the things of God more than their own needs and their own selves. I would encourage you, I want to charge you to embrace your commission to serve. This is the office of service. We must ensure that those in our church that are in need are served. Widows particularly are mentioned in Acts 6, but it goes broader than that. Anybody who has needs must be served. That's spiritual, that's physical, that's material, but we must serve needs. We must be a church that is aware, thoughtful, and active in meeting needs. And I would also encourage you and charge you to serve your pastors. part of the whole thing there was that the pastors who are ministering the Word of God needed to minister the Word of God. And so your pastors need to minister the Word of God. Pray for us. Make sure that our needs are met. Hold us accountable to walk in truth and to walk sincerely and to walk with the Lord and serve us. And over encompassing all of this, as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, talking about the deacons, hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. What God has given us in the Church of Jesus Christ, what God has given us for the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God has given us for the truth of Jesus Christ, is so incredibly precious. Know it, hold to it, make sure that this church holds to it faithfully for as long as you will serve. So I know it's sort of been a very different sort of message. I just want to sort of walk through a little bit of memory lane with some of you, and then for others of you, just sort of make you aware of how this whole thing got started, that you might be encouraged, motivated, provoked, moved by the goodness of God in the last 40 years. And also, as Samuel encouraged the Israelites to throw away your own idols, to serve God wholly, to believe completely that, Lord, if we'll respond to you in the way you've called us to, you will deliver your people. May God infuse us with a new energy and passion and joy in serving Him at this place for as long as God has us here, as long as we shall live. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the 40 years that you have given to this church. I thank you for the people who are here, the people who have gone, the people who have come and gone. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to work among us. And Lord, help us to grow. Those 8 things we read today, Lord, are so stirring. Lord, where we are faithful, Lord, give us strength to continue to be faithful. Where we are lacking, and there are some ways we're glaringly lacking, Lord, help us not just to criticize, but Lord, help us to become activated, to be active in the service of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. So, as I mentioned earlier, the scriptures don't have a whole lot of detail on what happens. We're just officially recognizing that we are a congregational church government. When we propose things, the congregation must judge whether those things are good or not good. So the church has voted that Brother Hugh serve as a deacon. Brother Lewis and I are laying on our hands and praying for him in recognition of what the church has done and in pattern of what the scriptures have taught. And so, Brother Hugh, if you'll come forward and sit on this front pew, and Brother Lewis and I will both pray over you, and then we'll have a handshake. And I just, again, want to rejoice. I praise the Lord for one of the stories of my young life was hearing nightmarish tales about relationships between pastors and deacons, of the jockeying for control and jockeying for power and different agendas. And that has not for one moment ever been my testimony. Not one. Never experienced that. I don't know what that's about. I've heard stories, but I don't know what it's about. I praise the Lord for that. I praise the Lord for the faithful deacons that we have. I praise the Lord for the faithful church members that we have. And I praise the Lord for the faith, for the opportunity and the prospect of serving along with Brother Hugh in days to come. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.